I did prepare a sermon this morning, as I usually do, but if I had my druthers, I would listen to that. I would sing those songs two or three times over again, right? Would you rather do that? You want me to come down? I think I would rather, so I'd imagine you would rather as well. Thank you, worship team. That was truly, truly worshipful. Well, it is Father's Day, and on Father's Day, you naturally, you kind of expect where you would turn to the Bible, find all the great fathers in the Bible, and then just kind of pull out principles. Here they are. Let's learn from them. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Model your life after all these great fathers in every possible way. That would be a little bit too easy. The only problem is it's really hard. It's really hard to find good fathers in the Bible. Should we look at Jephthah, for example, who because of a rash vow sacrificed his daughter? Should we go back to Genesis and see how Jacob's two wives and two concubines created one of the most dysfunctional families you will ever find? So instead of spending countless hours scouring the scriptures for those ideal fathers, I've decided on a simple premise for this morning. Bad dads in the Bible and what we can learn from them. There we go. It's the Bible, it's staring right in front of us. Now, in taking this view, I'm not saying there aren't any good fathers in the Bible. I'm just saying I couldn't find any, okay? I could have looked a little further, you know, maybe Noah, pretty good. Jairus, you know, looking to have his daughter healed, you know. So there are some, but by and large, difficult to find. Now, obviously, the Bible's teaching on the responsibility of parents to raise children in love and godliness, those kind of things. Principally, it's all over Scripture. It's very, very clear. We're familiar with all kinds of good principles in the Bible, but we're not all familiar with all kinds of good fathers in the Bible because there are so very few of them. I want you to think about, before we get into this, the implications of that, that there are so very few good fathers in the Bible, that the Creator of the universe, who has revealed Himself by His Word supremely in His Son, Christ Jesus, who had in His beloved Son, we have this perfect Heavenly Father who loves His Son with a perfect, infinite, and eternal love, yet has left us with hardly one good father in all of Scripture. What do you make of that? How do you process that? What's important about that? Let me give you a thought. I think it's meant for our encouragement, among other things. We're going to pull some principles out here, but I think it's meant for our encouragement. Yes, what I'm presenting this morning is kind of a misery loves company, right? I mean, dads, we're not always happy with the way that we're fathering our children, so it's kind of a misery loves company idea, but on one level, it's so refreshing to see how honest and relevant the Bible is, right? I mean, the fact is there's very few stellar fathers in the Bible that's meant for your encouragement. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, however, in saying that and in giving this sermon, don't use it as an excuse, okay? Don't say, hey, listen, you know, the pastor said there's no good fathers in the Bible, so it's okay if I'm falling all the time and failing. That's not my point. Don't do that. But here's how we can be encouraged. We're just simply reminding ourselves, every father is a sinner. Every father fails. And the Bible doesn't try to cover this up. The Bible doesn't try to whitewash this idea. But we can turn to, those who've been with us in Romans, and we're still in Romans chapter 8, we can turn to example Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I tell you that applies directly to what we're talking about this morning. Fathers, if you are in Christ Jesus, those sins and those failures and those, as Kayla says, falling down, they do not bring condemnation. Now, you might feel condemnation. Right, guys? I've been there. I know how you can feel at times. You might feel condemnation, but if you're in Christ Jesus, that's not God. That is not God the Father giving you that condemnation. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Tell me, somebody. From Satan. Absolutely. Because after all, what is one of the best ways to bring down families? It's to go after the Father. Because if you can bring down the fathers, you're going to leave the family in a pile of rubble. But God doesn't want you there, guys. He doesn't want you to bear this weight of condemnation. So if you have failed, do something about it. Repent and move on. And maybe there are some big failures in the past. Do whatever it takes. Do hard work to repair those relationships. Do whatever it takes. I've heard of some fathers that are repairing decades-old relationships. And I say, praise the Lord. Good for them. So do whatever it takes. But do not, if you're in Christ Jesus, do not allow yourself to feel that condemnation. Because if there aren't really any stellar fathers in the Bible, listen, as we look among our congregation and friends and family, there aren't going to be stellar fathers there as well. We're not striving for perfection, man. What we're striving for is increase in godliness. Amen? Can you agree with me on that? There's no perfection here, but ever-increasing godliness. That's our goal. So with that in mind, let's look at some bad dads in the Bible and see what we can learn from them. I want to look at three bad dads. Don't be offended by that. I'm going to keep using that phrase. Three bad dads and two principles, two qualities that they were lacking. The first one is discipline. And the first bad dad is Eli the priest. Let's learn a little bit about him if you're not familiar. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Ouch. That's a tough way to start. They did not know the Lord. That's the problem. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered the sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord, and there's the key, the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, this first passage is not so much about bad dads, it's more about bad what? Kids, about bad sons here. And you can't get much more clear than that first verse. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. So you see, these were not your ordinary run-of-the-mill rebellious sons, okay? I mean, they had issues. They were bad news. But the key question here is, what did Dad do about it? How did he respond to this? And we see this next. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who was serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And you see this, his response, and you say, way to go, Eli. That's some good parenting there. You know, you hear what's going on, you intervene, you try to stop them doing these horrible things. And what more, after all, can you do? Are these little boys, are these 5-6-year-old kids running around creating mischief and chaos in the house? No, they weren't. They're grown men. They're adults. They're men with a strong will of their own. So what else could Eli do? I mean, if any of you have, and many of you do, have adult children, you know how difficult it is to talk to adult children, right? How difficult that is. How hard it is for them to listen. They may listen, they may not listen, and Eli's kind of in the same camp here. But so that's what Eli did. That's what how he responded to this, but apparently it was not enough. For listen to what God spoke to Eli through a young boy named Samuel. Many of you know the story. And listen and understand this. When Samuel heard this voice of the Lord, he was very near the tabernacle. He was very near the very Shekinah glory, presence of God. And this is the message he got from the Lord. "And I declare to him, Eli, that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain him." Now, as I read that, here's what I'm thinking. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes it's hard for me to understand God's decisions. You ever read through the Bible and there's something you don't understand? Okay? And sometimes it seems like he goes easy on somebody. Somebody does something really horrific, and God seems to kind of give him a pass. And other times, like this one, and this is the way it kind of hits me at first, is that God seems to be treating Eli maybe harshly. Now, listen, I'm not saying God is not fair. I would never even begin to imply that. But just that his reasons for what he's doing are not abundantly clear to me. And at first glance, this seems to be one of those times when God seems a bit strict, really. Because Eli was not able to restrain his sons, God was going to punish his family forever. Do you see? Not just punish Eli, not just punish his sons, punish them forever. And again, you think about giving your adult children advice. You know, you might give them bad advice, and they don't listen to you. That's natural. You might give them the best advice possible, and what, do they always listen? They don't. They don't. Maybe they're just stubborn, whatever it is. So why Eli did that, right? He talked to his adult sons. He gave them the strict warning. They didn't listen to him. What else was he supposed to do? Why was it his fault? It was Eli's fault because under the circumstances, he should have done more than this. God is holding accountable because he should have done more. He was the lead priest, and at the very least, he should have removed his sons as priests. That was the very least he should have done. Because the buck stopped with Eli, and he refused to make the hard call. He refused to make the difficult decision. More on that, under Old Testament law, they clearly deserved to be put to death. I mean, that was the bottom line, really. Now, ironically, one of Eli's sons, and what are his sons' names? Who is listening? There you go, Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas, we don't know for sure, may have been named after another a great priest, a wonderful priest, Aaron's grandson, also named Phinehas. We don't know that for sure, but very well may have been. Now this Phinehas, compared to Eli's son Phinehas, was a righteous man, and he himself was honored for punishing unrighteousness. Listen to this passage. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Now understand, what this Phinehas put an end to through very drastic means was the exact same sins that Phinehas and Hophni were involved in. Exact same sins. Now this is drastic, isn't it? And let me be clear, this is not one of my key points of my message, okay? I'm not advocating killing people. I'm not advocating any hint of physical abuse ever. That should never be spoken or even hinted at in the people of God. But here's my point. The Bible honors men like Phinehas because he took the holiness of God seriously. The Bible, God honored Phinehas because Phinehas honored God. Now, God did not clearly state that Eli should have put his two sons to death, but the implication is he should have done more. And what I'm saying, at the very least, he should have removed them from their position as priests. I can say that with confidence. Now, here is a key point I'm drawing out here, that God holds fathers accountable for the discipline of their children. God holds us accountable. And in Eli's case, we can take it a step further. God holds us accountable for training our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you don't have to get to the New Testament. You don't have to get all the way to Ephesians chapter 6 to know that's true. We see that all throughout Scripture. And here is a case in point. So my question, first question to you, to dads this morning is, dads, how holy is God to you? How holy, how serious do you take the holiness of God? While your children are young, do you seek to protect them from evil influences? If they're older, are you all about setting appropriate boundaries and offering wise counsel as they grow even older? More than that, are you modeling a life of God-honoring holiness? Or you look behind you and your children are kind of stumbling through your clumsiness and following after you. how seriously do you take God's holiness? Another irony about these bad dads in the Bible is that this bad dad should have known better. And as we progress through these three bad dads, it becomes more and more obvious. They should have known better, and they're just not learning from people behind them. And he should have known better because his name is Samuel. Samuel was raised by Eli in the house of God. And we've already seen the very first time Samuel ever heard the voice of the Lord was in regard to this prophecy against Eli because of his worthless sons. So Samuel knew firsthand, didn't he? I mean, he watched what was going on in this household. He knew that God held fathers responsible for restraining their sons. Nevertheless, what did Samuel have? Two sons who did great evil. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now here's what I find interesting about this dialogue between the elders of Israel and Samuel. They did not blame Samuel for his son's wickedness. Do you see that? They're pointing it out, but they did not rebuke him for being a bad dad. Rather, what they're using, they use the wickedness of Samuel's sons for as evidence in their pursuit of having a king. Do you see? They justified the sinfulness of Samuel's sons in order to justify their own sinful pursuit of a king. And we do that all the time, don't we? We justify our sin in the pursuit, perhaps, of more sin. We justify other people's sin because, you know what, it looks a little bit too much like my sin. Because if I say anything to that guy, I've got to listen to my own advice. This shows the darkness of the human heart that will cover up things and maybe not even realizing that we're covering them up. Now, at the very least, there's no evidence here that Samuel attempted to rebuke or restrain his sons. Maybe he did, but we're not told that he did. But at the very least, what should he have done? I think the very same thing that Eli should have done. He should have just removed him. He should have said, "You guys cannot be judges anymore. You cannot deny the culpability of Samuel here. You just can't." But at least Samuel did not try to play politics. He didn't try to spin this. He didn't try to deny it. He didn't suddenly say, "What? What have my sons been doing? Tell me again, what's going on? Somebody should have told me that. Why, if somebody would have told me that, I would have done something about it." He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to explain it away. He seems to at least take responsibility. He was the judge of all of Israel, he was at this time, but he did nothing about the wickedness of his sons. Even more troubling is that he was not rebuked by God, but Eli was. So here's a question for you. Why was Samuel seemingly given a free pass? Same kind of circumstances, but Eli was judged so strictly. Here's my answer, and I think Eli gives us the answer to the question when he said this. "But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" So what he's saying is here that Eli's sons were guilty of a greater sin than Samuel's sons. And you've got to realize, you know, I think sometimes we think all sin is exactly the same. Now, all sin separates us from God. Without Christ, it's exactly the same in that sense. But all sin is not equal. Jesus talks about greater sins and lesser sins. The implication is that all throughout Scripture, we see some things are judged more strictly than others. So sin is different. Sin has different consequences. So we should not say it's all exactly the same. But there's no question here, as we look at Samuel's life, other than his parenting, he was a great man of God. He judged rightly and consistently all of his life. In fact, after Saul was anointed king, after that whole decision was made, Samuel made this announcement. He said before all of Israel, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed?" What's he detailing here? The very same sins that his sons were guilty of. They were after gain, and he's saying, did I do any of these things? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taking anything from any man's hand. So there he was, blameless and upright. Nevertheless, he did not restrain his sons. Now understand this. I'm not sharing these quote-unquote bad dad stories to discourage you. What's one of my goals from the outset? To bring you encouragement. And I think that's why they're in Scripture. They're laid down for our benefit, even in all of their imperfection. And Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians. Let me read that. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. He's talking about not these very things, but different sins of Israel. They're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here's another reason why you just need to work your way through reading the Bible. Because we so often miss these Eli and Samuel stories. We skip over them. We just jump to the New Testament. We jump to our favorite Psalms. Now you've got to understand this history. It was written down for our instruction. It was written down in all of its ugliness for our, ultimately, for our encouragement and even godliness. We have one last bad dad to look at. I think he might be the worst of the bunch. You can make your own decisions on this. And I'm referring to King David. Now, we know probably David's story better than these other men, and we particularly are familiar with his sexual immorality and murder, and we know he's got some big sins in his life, but we tend to forget about his immense parenting failures. Let me just detail some of them. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and what did David do about it? When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. That's all he did. This terrible tragedy takes place in his family. He's rightly angry, but that's all he did. That's it. Another of David's sons, Absalom, decided to do something about it, right? We know the story. He took action. He arranged for Amnon to be killed. And what did David do after Amnon killed, or rather after Absalom killed Amnon? Here we go. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And you think, wow, really mourned a long time for Amnon, didn't he? If Amnon read that, he'd say, thanks, Dad. Your heart really went out for me. I'm dead, and now you care more about Absalom who killed me. Okay? This is David's response. This is dysfunctional. Do you see? This is not normal kinds of stuff. He certainly got over Amnon in a hurry. Now, I wonder, if David had taken action with Amnon, would it have prevented Absalom from taking action himself? Maybe Absalom would never have tried to steal the throne away from David. Maybe Absalom never would have plotted to kill David and rule Israel. If David had exercised basic fatherly discipline, maybe Joab would not have thrown a spear through Absalom's heart. Maybe all that would have been completely different if he'd just taken action. But let us not forget Adonijah. We're not done with David. As an old man, David had just declared that Solomon would be his predecessor, that Solomon would be king. And Adonijah heard about it and said, nope, that's not the way it's going to happen. And this went down. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father never, this is his response, never at any time displeased Adonijah by asking, why have you done thus and so? Shocking. Amnon raped his half-sister. David did nothing. Absalom killed Amnon. David did nothing. Adonijah tried to steal away the throne from the rightful heir, and David did nothing. And the thing that really gets me about the Adonijah story is that this is the very end of David's life. He had been a king for 40 years. He was 70 years old. All the stuff that has happened before his life, he should have known better. He should have learned from Eli. He should have learned from Samuel. He should have learned from his own mistakes. But instead, he took those failures to the next level. And the other thing I can't understand about David is, here he is, this warrior, right? This great military leader. And to lead people, especially to lead a nation, to lead armies, what do you need to have within your ranks? Discipline. You've got to have discipline or you can't possibly lead them. So how is it he could lead a nation, but he can't lead his family? Now do we see that in our modern day? We see that all the time. Men leading people at work, they're leading companies, they're leading states, they're in great leadership capacity and doing a decent job in many cases, and their families are absolutely falling apart. That should not be. What all of these dads lacked was discipline. They were not engaged with their families, and what we can learn from them is that this pattern is always destructive, always. This parenting style, and again, so prevalent among today's culture that parents want their kids to be their what? Friends, right? They're not dad, they're not mom to them. I want you to be my friend. I'm not going to say too much. I don't want to cause a lot of conflict. I'm just going to kind of let things slide, let just things go, and rather they give in rather than stay the course as dad. So dads, you must be careful disciplinarians, good, consistent disciplinarians. But listen, now here's where we get to the other quality that many are lacking. You've got to discipline for the right reasons. Because anyone can get behavior by force, right? Anyone can get their children to look good on the outside. Anyone can get compliant children if you just use enough force. If they just use strong arm tactics, you can get the job done. Before it was decommissioned in 2005, the United States had an arsenal of what they call the Peacekeeper missiles. Now, isn't that, you find that interesting, right? What a weird title for this massive weapon of war, Peacekeeper. Now, a Peacekeeper, I learned this week, I didn't know much about it, was an MIRV missile. That means multiple independently targeted reentry vehicles. What does that mean? It carried 10 separate warheads that could be independently targeted. So this wasn't one nuclear warhead, this was 10 nuclear warheads, each of which was 20 times the power of that which was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So this was a massive, powerful weapon. Some dads are like a Peacekeeper missile. You know what I'm saying? They enter a room and all the warheads go off at once. And the collective force of that anger, of that response, levels everything and everyone in the room. And what do you have? Peace. But do you? At what cost? At what damage? The kids are quiet. So they dare not whisper, lest another warhead break out, right? You've got peace. But anyone can get that kind of peace, anyone can maintain that kind of peace with brute force. Now, I've done this, okay? I'm not standing here before you as someone who hasn't done this. I don't think I've ever told you my buckle-up story, okay? My kids are like, oh, man. If I have, I apologize, but here it is. This is maybe one of my worst stories ever. No, I'm sure there's a lot more worse ones. For sure. Anyway, kids are real young, and listen how I set the story up, okay? This is important. The kids were having one of their horrible, terrible, no good, very bad days, okay? And they're all three, and they're real little, and we're getting in the van. Karen, I don't think you're with us at that time. So, do you see how I'm setting this up? Kids were rotten, okay? So therefore, it's going to what? Justify my response. If you don't catch this, I'm telling you explicitly why I'm setting up this way. So we're getting in the van, and it's, you know, just chaos. You know what I mean? It was really bad. And I don't know what was going on with me in that day, but I had enough, right? I'd reached my limit probably long before we got in the van. So we get in the van. We're trying to get ready to go, and I just, there goes the peacekeeper, okay? And here's what I said. Now, don't, I mean, you can repeat it, but kids especially, don't say this. I, with great force in my voice, i.e. I was yelling, okay? I said, buckle up and shut up. Is what I said to them, okay? Kids, don't repeat that, all right? And what did I have? Peace. They didn't say a thing. They're like, wow, I want to hear more of that. And unfortunately, fortunately or unfortunately, my kids love to remind me of this story. I'm kind of a safety net in the van, you know, in the car, and I'm often saying, buckle up, and as soon as I say that, they just remind me. I have a feeling this is going to be one of these stories that are passed down. Do you want to know what Grandpa said when we were little? I'm convinced that's where it's going. But it was a sonic boom. It was worse than that. Much worse than that. I had established peace, but at what cost? So guess what, dads? I'm a bad dad, okay? I'm one of you as well. This is why every dad also needs gentleness to accompany his discipline. Now, you can't be an Eli, you can't be a Samuel, you can't be a David when it comes to parenting, but neither can you be one of these nuclear warheads. Discipline and gentleness must be two sides of the same coin. And what's a classic text on that? I mentioned it earlier. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I've often said this, and I believed it, that no one can make you mad. Now, I don't know if you agree with that or not. Think about that for a minute. Can anyone kind of force you to be mad? And I used to say, no, not really. I don't think anyone can actually force you to be mad. But let me ask the question another way. Anger is a type of explosion. And what two things do you need for an explosion to take place? You need a spark and you need fuel. That's pretty much all you need. You need spark and a fuel. For example, right now, my car has been in the shop all week. Actually, it's been in two different shops for 3+ hours because there's a spark or a fuel problem. And no one can figure it out. It's driving me crazy. I don't know what it's going to cost, so it worries me, of course. So what I want is spark and fuel. I want lots of little explosions in my car, and it's not happening, okay? But that's not what you want in your life. But the point is you need spark and a fuel and fuel for an explosion to happen. And listen, the fuel of an angry response, where does it come from? That comes from within you, okay? The fuel is part of your heart. It comes from within you, and the spark that ignites that fuel, that's coming from without, is what I'm saying. That comes from other people. That comes from the circumstances around you. If your heart, you see the analogy, if your heart is leaking gas, all right, if you're kind of primed for that, then it just takes one little spark, right? Boom. Doesn't take much. But if your heart is not leaking gas, then all kinds of sparks can go off around you, and there isn't going to be an explosion. So that's kind of how to reduce the explosions, is to deal with your heart, first of all. But here's how it relates to the verse in Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, in one sense, no one can literally make you angry. No one can force you to be angry. However, here's the application. Young children have hearts that leak gas very often. Why? They're young. They're immature. They haven't developed the self-control. And I would say that's me too, right? I'm still developing levels of self-control. But especially when they're young, Dad, you got to keep that in mind. They're little hearts. They haven't learned to control what's going on within them. So dads, when you come into the room with one of your nuclear warheads, or maybe even it's a little bit less than that, what you're doing is, what's the Bible say? You're provoking them. You're provoking them. You're bringing out that anger. You're drawing out that anger. Now, some of you immediately are going to say, my kids don't get angry, all right? When I get angry, when I blow it, my kids don't get angry, so that doesn't apply to me. That's a bad excuse. Because maybe you're not eliciting anger from your children, but you are provoking them. You're doing different things to them. You're closing their spirits. You're shutting them down. You're putting them into shutdown mode. You're provoking them, but it just may not be anger. And if you're provoking your children, how do you do the other side of the verse? How do you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And there's that word discipline again, right? Now, I don't mean to imply that the word discipline in Ephesians is exactly the same thing as the kind of discipline I'm talking about, but it largely is, because discipline isn't just do this, do that. Discipline is training, right? Discipline is a constant kind of continual training for your kids. So it really is very, very similar. So dads, I want to ask and leave you with this question. How is your balance between discipline and gentleness? Which side of the fence do you often fall to? Are you fairly gentle in your demeanor, but you tend to kind of let things slide? Don't want to cause trouble? Maybe you're a pretty solid disciplinarian, but you tend toward that nuclear side, just overreacting, explosiveness. And understand this, every father is imbalanced. So again, we're not talking about perfection here. Every father is imbalanced to some degree, whether small or large. Now, because you're imbalanced, does that make you a bad dad? No, I don't think so, but here's what it does. It gives you an opportunity to continually preach the gospel your children. It gives an opportunity to continually preach the gospel to your children. What do I mean? If there's one thing that I think I have done well as a father, and I told you all that this bad stuff, so allow me just one little good thing, if I may, is apologizing to my kids. Coming and truly repenting and confessing, and especially when they're younger, more than once per day sometimes, okay? And if you do it right, if you do it well, what is a confession? What you're saying to your kids, you're preaching the gospel to them. You're saying, look, I need Jesus just as much as you need Jesus. And if you're training them, if you're leading them otherwise, they're going to know exactly what you mean. And if you're not, then you've got to fill in some more gaps, don't you? You've got to help them understand. You're a sinner before God without Christ. You need Jesus. I need Jesus just as much as you do. Bring them to Romans 7. Give them a verse. Help them to understand that we all fall short, that none of us will ever reach perfection, that your dad needs Jesus just as much as you do. There's great opportunity inherent in being a bad dad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infinite forgiveness. I don't understand how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I just have to believe it. I just have to claim it because you said it's true. Try to figure out justification and propitiation and atonement and all those things which are part of it, but you say it's true. So Father, I would ask that for all these dads here this morning, including this guy here, that you would take away that satanic condemnation, that then you would allow in the things that we need to hear, the voices that we need to hear from you to make this right, to apologize to this child, to repair that broken relationship. To this day, decide, while realizing they can't do it by themselves, to decide, I will lead my family. I will discipline and train my children with your Holy Spirit-generated gentleness. We pray in Christ's name.